I'd like to invite you to follow along with me as I read Psalm 19. It's also on the screen, but I'll be reading actually this morning from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Thought it provides a little easier clarification in English. So, beginning with verse 1 of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their message has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a groom coming from the bridal chamber. It rejoices like an athlete running a course. It rises from one end of the heavens and circles to their other end. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey, which comes from the honeycomb. In addition, your servant is warned by them. There is great reward in keeping them. Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sins. Do not let them rule over me. Then I will be innocent and cleansed from blatant rebellion. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we may recall the words of Jesus when he prayed, sanctify them by thy word is truth. We pray that you might do the same work in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The late Bill Clem was one of Major League Baseball's earliest and best-known umpires. Most of us here this morning would probably not remember him because he officiated before our time. But Bill Clem was known in baseball history as the old arbitrator and the father of baseball umpires. And he worked National League games for 37 years, from 1905 to 1941. He also worked 18 World Series, which is a Major League record. Quite interestingly, Bill Clem was the first baseball umpire to use arm signals while behind home plate, physical gestures which instantly allowed players and fans to know how a pitch was delivered. When he stood behind the plate, he was in charge of everything that mattered. During one particular game in which he was crouched and ready behind the plate, the pitcher threw the ball. The batter didn't swing. And just for an instant, Bill Clem, baseball's most legendary umpire, said nothing. The batter was a little confused by the silence, and he turned and asked, "So, what was it, a ball or a strike?" Well, Clem responded, "Sonny, it ain't nothing until I call it." You see, Bill Clem was the unquestioned authority. You didn't challenge his word. He had a way of looking contentious managers straight in the eye and backing them right into the dugout. Bill Clem was famous for the line that he drew in the clay. And whenever a player began to argue with him, Clem would draw a line across that clay with a shoe and say to the player, "Now don't cross the Rio Grande." Any player who chose to cross the line was automatically ejected. There were plenty of course, coaches and fans and players who often didn't like the calls that Clem made from behind the plate, yet they all understood that it was his call and only his call that really mattered. And without his call, nobody knew the status of the game. You see, Clem was the authority, and nobody was going to take that away from him. Well, we live in a day of moral and spiritual confusion when there's a battle of worldviews. Various individuals arguing and vying for who is right and wrong. It's a battle for authority regarding how we think and how we live. In today's culture, it's often played out as a battle between absolute truth and what is considered politically correct. The foundations... Oh, this thing's going a little... There we go. The foundations for these two opposing worldviews often corresponds to one's view of origins, that is, between creation and evolution. Biblical creation is foundational for absolute truths regarding areas such as God's word, laws, marriage, standards, and the meaning of life. Conversely, belief in evolution is foundational for areas such as man's opinion, lawlessness, homosexual behavior, pornography, and abortion. This latter view sees man as the measure of all things, which basically defines secular humanism. And how it's lived out could be summed up in the last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25, which reads, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." It characterizes relativism, which is the denial of absolute truth. In other words, you define truth for yourself. And this leads to all sorts of moral confusion, since there's no standard. I'm trying to move these slides, and this thing not cooperating. Okay. Everything is subjective, no moral standards. And it differs for each person or group. It's based on one's own opinion, and what's considered right or wrong completely depends on the situation. Christian faith, then, is considered intolerant, and relativism is considered what's politically correct. Well, in recent times, most of us have likely heard of various news reports where this battle has been raged, with Christians suffering persecution. Many of us probably remember back in, I think, 2013, this continuing case day, continuing ramifications, Aaron and Melissa Klein, a Christian couple in Oregon who ran a small bakery called Sweet Cakes. They had to shut down their store in 2013 after a lesbian couple filed a civil rights complaint against them for refusing to bake a cake for their wedding. And as a result, the Kleins were fined $135,000 and essentially put out of business. And the issue here was not that they refused to serve lesbians, technically speaking. They had no problem with that. But baking a wedding cake for a lesbian couple meant participating in their marriage ceremony, which violated their Christian beliefs regarding marriage. And not only did the Kleins suffer a huge fine, but the judge in the case also later slapped them with a gag order, prohibiting them from speaking publicly about their conviction to refuse serving same-sex weddings. Well, in another case earlier this month, at a confirmation for Russell Vogt, who was President Trump's nominee for Deputy Director of the Office of Budget and Management, Vermont Senator Bernie Sanders got into a heated debate with the nominee over his biblical belief that all those who don't believe in Jesus as the only way of salvation stand condemned. And that, of course, that's stated in John 3:18. But never mind the fact that the position for which Russell Vogt was being considered really had nothing to do with faith, nor the fact that Article 6 of our U.S. Constitution prohibits a religious test as a condition for public office. In Senator Sanders' mind, Vogt's belief in Jesus as the only way to God made him unfit to serve because it meant Muslims who die without Christ are condemned. Well, apparently, Senator Sanders has a case of what could be called Christianophobia. Pastor Robert Jeffress of First Baptist Church in Dallas later commented on the case. He said, "What Sanders said is a slap in the face and an insult to millions of evangelical Christians who believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven." More recently, or I guess also this month, I might think it was more recently, in Canada, a law was passed making it illegal to use the wrong gender pronouns. Yes, I'm serious. Critics say that Canadians who don't subscribe to progressive gender theory could be accused of hate crimes, jailed, fined, and made to take anti-bias training. Canada's Senate passed Bill C-16, which puts gender identity and gender expression into both the country's human rights code as well as the hate crime category of its criminal code. Canadian author and commentator Mark Stein recently spoke about it in an interview with Tucker Carlson of Fox News. And I don't know if we'll have this, his remarks are on this video. I don't know if they've got that. If it doesn't work, I'll just proceed. It's not working. Yeah. Anyway, within the interview, I remember one distinct point that Mark Stein made. He said, what we used to call mommy and daddy in Canada now can be substituted by the terms progenitor one and progenitor two. You can't make this stuff up, friends. The Bible tells us in Genesis 5, 1 and 2 that in that day, or in the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Thus, the notion of transgenderism, which is a popular buzzword these days, clearly violates God's word. It characterized the days of Noah and Lot early in the Old Testament era. And Jesus said that it will also characterize the times preceding his second coming. And what should our response be as believers to this? Well, Jesus said in Luke 21, 28, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads because your redemption draws near. Now, in the proper context of the passage, Jesus was talking specifically about Jewish believers during the period of the Great Tribulation. But just as there are signs of Christmas preceding Thanksgiving, there will also be signs of the second coming of Jesus preceding the imminent rapture of the church. I could list numerous other examples of people doing what is right in their own eyes based on their own speculation, but I think you get the picture. Philosophers, educators, sociologists, psychologists, politicians, and sadly to say, even some pastors offer their opinions and speculations apart from the Bible about how we should think and live. But what we need to see is not mere speculation, but a sure word of authoritative revelation, the word of God, which tells us why we're in this world and why we or how we should live and think in light of that purpose. So what we need is a sure word from God. You see, friends, if the sovereign God of the universe has spoken, then some may shout one thing and one another about how we should live, but the only judgment that really matters, just as the only thing that really mattered in early Major League Baseball games with Bill Clem's decision, the only judgment that matters is what God declares. If God calls it, that sells it. There's a popular saying that's been around, God said it, I believe it, and that sells it. That's good. But whether or not we believe it, it still settles it. Whether or not we believe it or not, God said it, that settles it. We can only lay aside our speculations and submit to what he says in light of that. Well, in Psalm 19, David shows that God has spoken to us. He has spoken to us through his two greatest preachers. And I'll say very boldly that every one of you here this morning are truly blessed to have heard from them last week as well as this week. And if you're perceiving that I may be a little arrogant in saying that, well, they're certainly not. The two greatest preachers are not Pastor Shannon and myself. In fact, the first one referred to in Psalm 19 is nonverbal, yet it continues every day. And the second one uses language, yet it's not audible, and it's been completed. Well, here in Psalm 19, David shows that God has revealed himself to us, generally in his world, which is natural revelation in the physical creation, indicating verses 1 through 6, and specifically in his word, supernatural revelation in the scriptures, indicating verses 7 through 11. And he concludes by showing us how we should respond. with some self-examination by facing our sin and submitting to God's revelation, indicated in verses 12 through 14. David perhaps wrote this psalm after rising from an early watch out in the Judean wilderness, and where he had tended sheep for his father and later hid from King Saul. And as he sat in the early morning darkness, he probably was awed by the vastness of space and immensity as God, as he gazed into the starry sky, the immensity of God. And soon the darkness gave way to the first rays of sunlight and to a glorious sunrise. David no doubt was moved with the greatness of God, and he wrote this psalm, which combines beautiful poetry with profound theology and the appropriate moral response. It shows God's general revelation in the heavens, God's specific revelation in the scriptures, and finally David's response of self-examination. Let's consider verses 1 through 6 first of all. God has revealed himself generally in his world. If you notice, verse 1 reads, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of his hands." You see, friends, the scriptures plainly teach us that the universe was created by God. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And 2 Peter 3:5 tells us that long ago, the heavens and the earth were brought about from water and through water by the word of God. And just as we can learn something about an artist or architect by his work, we can know something about God by studying his creation. In Romans 8:20, we're told that creation was subjected to futility as a result of man's fall into sin. And yet, we can still learn about God in a general way through creation. Here in verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19, David shows us three things concerning God's revelation in his creation. First of all, there is an abundance of evidence of God's glory in his creation, seen in verses 1, 2, and 4. That word glory comes from a word which means literally weight or worth. We see abundant evidence of God's weight or worth by looking at his creation, especially the vastness and the grandeur of the universe. Every day, the sun in its splendor, and every night, the stars in their glory tell us about the greater glory of the God who merely spoke them into existence. You see, if someone chooses to ignore God's revelation in his creation, it isn't because of the lack of evidence. Verse 4 says, "Their message has gone out to all the earth." The message extends everywhere. And since we live in this universe, we are all bearers or receivers of God's clear testimony to the God who created it. And the reason people don't accept that some people don't accept the evidence, you see, is not because of lack of evidence, but it's moral and volitional, not intellectual. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know it's there. They know it's true, but they choose to keep it suppressed because they don't want to deal with it. They don't want to face it." Means moral accountability. In verses 20 and 23 says, "For his invisible attributes," that is, his eternal power and divine nature, "have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles." So you see, the evidence is there. The problem is that people don't want to submit to God as Lord. They want to be their own Lord. They want to be their own master. Well, not only is there abundant evidence of God's glory in his creation, but there's also no need for an education to grasp this evidence, implied in verse 3. Notice it says, "There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard." Now that might seem a bit odd, comparing it with verse 2, coming right after verse 2, which says, "Day after day they pour out speech, Night after night, they communicate knowledge. But this is not a contradiction, but it shows the constant communication of the heavens is not with words of a literal nature. It's a silent witness here in verse 3. We don't have to be literate then to grasp God's general revelation. It speaks with unwritten words to everyone alike. In fact, being educated in the speculations of prideful so-called scholars today may actually hinder us from grasping the simplicity of God's revelation of himself in creation. Back in the early 1990s, the Moak tribe, which live in a remote part of Papua New Guinea, responded dramatically to the gospel during chronological Bible teaching by a missionary couple named Mark and Gloria Zook. Mark and Gloria Zook had been told by some that they were too old to become missionaries. But within 3 months of teaching, they went through twice a day, 5 days a week, as they taught these villagers, these natives in Papua New Guinea, the Moak tribe. No one in the village of 310 people in New Guinea missed the stories. They showed up every day enthusiastically, no matter how they felt. Emphasis was laid on telling the story of the Old Testament for 2 months before getting to the story of Christ. See, they were coming more or less with a blank slate when it comes to biblical awareness. I recently saw a video about Mark and Gloria Zook, who left their home in rural Pennsylvania to go under New Tribe's mission to Papua New Guinea to take the gospel to this primitive, illiterate tribe known as the Moak people. These missionaries, they learned their language and began to tell the story of the Bible, starting with the book of Genesis. And when they told these tribespeople the story of creation, the missionaries mentioned in their own country, America, many people believe that human beings descended from apes. And these simple, uneducated people responded in mocking laughter, exclaiming, "That's stupid." You see, friends, anyone should be able to look at the awesomeness and complexity of creation and conclude that there is a creator. Our creator is truly a God of wonders. I had a video clip prepared here, so we'll try again. I'll give it a 3 seconds and I'll move on if it doesn't work. But you can access it by computer, just Google God of Wonders. And there's a trailer for it. But very fascinating to watch. There it is, but it's not going at its normal speed. So I'll proceed on. Well, just Google God of Wonders. God of Wonders. Okay? Anyway, there is abundance of evidence of God's glory in his creation. We've seen there is no evidence or no need for an education to grasp the evidence. And thirdly, there are several attributes or unique characteristics of God revealed in the heavens. And that's really summarized in verses 1 through 6. Here, David is writing a poem or a song. He's not hammering out a theological or scientific treatise. So he's not comprehensive or systematic. But we can draw out at least 5 things about God from Psalm 19 here in the verse 6 verses. First of all, God is infinite in power. He's infinite in power. The next time you step outside on a starry night and look into the sky, okay, there you got, you're looking ahead now. Anyhow, it was a picture of, there it is. Sorry about that delay there. But the next time you step out in the night in a starry sky and look up into it, think about the fact that our galaxy, the Milky Way, contains more than 100 billion stars. And there are probably at least 100 billion other galaxies in the universe, each with billions of stars. Now, to put that in terms that we might even be able to understand or a little bit better, imagine that the thickness of the single page in your Bible is 93 million miles in thickness. And that's the distance to our sun. Well, the distance to the nearest star is 4.5 light years. So that would be, by comparison, 71 feet. The diameter of our own galaxy, which was 100,000 light years, would then be 310 miles. And the edge of the known universe would be 31 million miles by that same scale. And yet God spoke this whole universe into existence instantaneously. That tells us a lot about his power and infinitude. Not only is God infinite in power, but he is also consistent and faithful. Just as the sun faithfully and consistently rises in the east every morning and sets in the west every morning or evening, here in verse 6, David says that God is faithful and consistent. We can count on him to keep his word. He never fails. As the writer of Lamentations says, great is thy faithfulness. God is also radiant in his splendor. In verse 5, David poetically compares the sun to a groom, if you notice, coming out of his bridal chamber, radiant with exuberance and joy. And the sun rising in the eastern sky is just a finite picture of the radiance of the infinite God. 1 Timothy 6:16 describes him as the only one who has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. No one has seen him or can see him. God is also consistently strong. Just as the sun consistently runs its course like an athlete daily running a course and gives off its life-sustaining warmth, so God is consistently strong. If the sun just varied a few degrees in its temperature, it would either melt the polar ice caps and flood much of the world, or it'd cause an ice age across the whole earth. And despite the claims of many so-called environmentalists concerned about the threat of man-made global warming today, friends, it's just not going to happen. I just want to say to those people, in all seriousness, have you ever seen a rainbow? Not the six-colored counterfeit that's used by many LGBT activists today, and I'm sure will be on parade, but the genuine, original seven-colored rainbow that God made. Every time there appears a rainbow, this is the promise of God that he will never again destroy the earth by water. Of course, that was his sign he gave to Noah after the global flood. So relax. Any proponents of global warming, the world possibly going to destroy itself by man-made global warming. It's not going to happen. God is consistently strong like the sun. And he's faithful concerning the regular cycle of weather patterns that we experience in the four seasons. After Noah and his family were delivered from the global flood in Genesis, described in Genesis 7, in Genesis 8, the next chapter, God promised that there would be stability in the ecology upon earth until the very end of history. In verse 22, he said, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease. God is also omnipresent, meaning everywhere present with his old being simultaneously. And he's omniscient, or all-knowing, past, present, and future. Just as the sun's rays shine everywhere upon the earth and nothing is hid from its heat, especially in the Middle East where David was at the time, so God is. He searches us out and knows everything there is to know about us. So there's no escaping him. Let's draw three applications as a result of this. First of all, let's allow God's creation to humble us then in his presence. The Bible is clear that the sinful tendency of fallen human race is to proudly exalt ourselves, to think and act like we are God. But the clear truth is that we're not God. He alone is the Almighty Creator. Try, for example, speaking anything into existence, let alone the entire universe, and we'll see that compared to God, we indeed are nothing. This means that we cannot use God to serve our ends. God doesn't exist to make us happy as we pursue our selfish goals. He is the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, who alone is great. So we need to humble ourselves and submit to our awesome creator. Secondly, don't allow modern evolutionary beliefs to infect our thinking. Evolution is essentially a religious faith that enables proud people to act as their own gods. As a matter of fact, many evolutionists have recognized the essentially religious character of evolutionism. If they're intellectually honest, they must acknowledge that evolution cannot be studied in a laboratory or proven by the scientific method, which consists of testing one's hypothesis by means of observation, experimentation. Why? Because they weren't there when it happened. Yet they admit the fact that they still believe it. Science, however, is supposed to be something one is not supposed to be something that one merely believes. Scientific knowledge, by definition, is that which can be demonstrated and observed and repeated. Evolution, on the other hand, cannot be proven or even tested. It can only be believed. Theories, you see, are never proven. The critical feature is that they can be tested and potentially disproved. It's rather amazing that within modern education, evolution is almost always presented as a fact rather than a theory. And this is in spite of the evolutionist's inability to explain how the complexities of the natural world came to be, except through incredible odds given of time and chance, billions and billions of years, and through attributing exceptional intelligence to lower forms of animals to Mother Nature, which somehow has been equipped our world with some amazing things, as they believe. But you see, there's no such thing as Mother Nature. There's only Father God, the Creator. Thirdly, worship God and His creation. Don't worship creation itself, but let our study of the many facets of the created world direct us beyond itself to worship the infinite God, who alone designed it all. Thus, God has revealed Himself generally in His creation. It's interesting that David referred to God just once in verses 1 through 6, and the Hebrew name he used for God in this case was El, which means the Mighty One. It's used as his creator name, just as Moses referred to him in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is the plural of El, and its use in Genesis 1:1 speaks of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, yet one God. That'll be a helpful reminder next time you encounter a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness. As we'll see in verses 7 through 14, David referred to God seven times, each with the Hebrew name Yahweh, or Lord, as it might appear in English text in all capital letters. And that was the personal covenant name of the God of Israel. So we can know God in a general sense through His creation as the Almighty Creator. But we can know Him personally in a much fuller and perfect way through His Word. In verses 7 through 11, we see that God has revealed Himself specifically in His Word. And in this section, David employs a Hebrew form of poetry known as parallelism. In verses 7 through 9, he lists six synonyms for God's Word that are followed by six descriptive adjectives followed by six verbs. The first four verbs describe the effects of God's Word on people. The last two describe the inherent qualities of God's Word. David has thus described God's Word, and he shows in verses 10 and 11 why God's Word is to be desired. And due to time constraints right now this morning, we'll limit our observation to five facts about God's Word. First of all, God's Word is authoritative. It's authoritative. Okay, I jumped ahead again in the slide there, okay. Notice the nouns here: instruction, testimony, precepts, command, and fear. And that's a response produced in the sensitive reader, and ordinances. And these words imply authority. You see, God doesn't just tap us timidly on the shoulder and say, excuse me, sir, but may I suggest that you consider incorporating my view into your own? You know, God doesn't mumble when He tells us where to live. He didn't give us 10 suggestions, as some might say, or 10 hints on how to be happy. When God speaks, we had better listen. We live in a culture that despises authority, and we see that increasing, it seems like, daily. I've often heard some Christians even excuse their disobedience, saying that we're not under the law. But you read the New Testament. All Ten Commandments except the Sabbath are repeated, accompanied by stern warnings if we disobey. In Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul says that believers whose Christian lives prove to be characterized by the deeds of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. This means that though they may enter the kingdom, they will enter the kingdom because they indeed are Christians, having believed in Christ as Savior, but they may never have the possession of or rulership in it. We defy God's authoritative word, you see, to our own peril. God's word is also abundantly adequate. It's sufficient for all the needs of our souls. God's word, we're told, is perfect, renewing one's life. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:17 that Scripture will make the man of God perfect or adequate for every good work. We're told the word makes the inexperienced wise. That word shows us inexperience that to receive God's wisdom, we must humble ourselves by setting aside a proud human wisdom. Wisdom from God's word shows us how infinitely wise our Creator has ordained for us to live a blessed life. And that's seen in the next phrase. Makes the heart glad. You see, God's word is not a burden to take away our fun, but it's a blessing to give us joy in every circumstance of life if we follow it. It makes the eyes light up so that we don't have to stumble and hurt ourselves in the many traps that Satan may lay before us. God's word is better than fine gold or honey, and there's great reward in keeping it. We ought to desire God's word, you see, more than money or a good meal, because it has value not only for us in this life, but in the life to come. There's a third video clip, which I won't even try, but the clip of Chinese Christians receiving their first Bibles. And just Google it if you want. Chinese Christians receiving their first Bibles, thanks to Christian missionaries. Their reaction, you'll notice, is powerful and inspiring. It really gives perspective that perhaps we take our religious freedom and access to God's word for granted. There it is. Okay, we'll proceed on. Christians in China, this video shows, receiving their Bibles for the first time. I mean, they are just almost crying, and they're kissing their Bibles. And it's amazing just to see the response. Do we respond the same way when we open our Bibles? Well, God's word is abundantly adequate to meet every need of the human heart. Unfortunately, many Christians, especially here in America, don't treat it as totally sufficient for the needs of life, the spiritual needs. And this has been evidenced by, over the last several years ago, one of the most popular Christian books on the market. I'm not going to mention its title here publicly, but I'll reveal to you who might personally request it. Some of you might have a good hunch concerning it. It's actually sold more than 10 million copies since 2004, sold more than Stephen King's latest book. In fact, in 2013, it was the book of the year by the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association. Amazon describes it as a devotional filled with uniquely inspired scriptures from heaven for every day of the year. Sounds good. And its author decided to listen to God with a pen in hand, writing down whatever she believed God was saying to her. By the way, it's a really bad idea if you're relying for a message from God outside of His Word. But she yearned for more, because apparently God's Word was not totally sufficient. Apparently wasn't sufficient for her. Well, now you know the author is a woman, but... Not to demean women, but friends, if you really want God to speak to you, read His Word. And if you want Him to speak to you audibly, read it out loud. Well, God's Word is also accurate. Notice the adjectives. Perfect, complete, has integrity, trustworthy, provides a solid foundation for life. It's right. It maps out a right course. Radiant, it has no unwholesome thoughts. It's pure, free from impurity. It'll cleanse us from sin. And it's reliable, totally dependable. If there's any apparent error in God's word, you see, it's due to our limited knowledge, not to God's mistake. So we can trust our life to following God's word, and we won't be led astray. God's word is also absolute. Wow, I think they did that up there. It applies in every culture, in every age, to every person. God's standards, you see, are not relative and shifting. Ephesians 4:14 says, we're not to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine in our day, but rather to live by God's unchanging standards revealed in his word. God's word is also abrasive. By God's word, his servant is warned. We're told God doesn't always pat us on the head and say, nice boy. No, his word often scrapes against our grain. And he might say to us, in a sense, that's wrong. You better stop doing that. So God's word is confrontational, but it does so for our benefit. God's revelation always demands a response. So David concludes in verses 12 through 14 by essentially saying that we must face, or we must respond by facing our sin and submitting to God's revelation. There you go. David's response to God's revelation was to fall in his own face in sin. Fall on his face in his own sin and call out to God for his help in overcoming it. You see, friends, the Bible is not given for our speculation, but for our application. David mentions three types of sin here. First of all, there's hidden sins in verse 12. You know, sin is so much a part of us that a lot of times we don't realize much of our own sin. And God has to reveal it to us and deal with us on that. Secondly, there are willful sins, outright disobedience, willingly, openly. There are times when we know what God wants us to do, and we act like a defiant child and say, I will not do that. David doesn't want either kind of sin to dominate his life. And thirdly, there's sins of word and thought, verse 14. He's aware that sin lies deeper than our outward actions. So he prays that the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart might be pleasing and acceptable to God, his Lord and Redeemer, his Rock and Redeemer. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of joints, or soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, if David, who calls himself here, you notice in verse 13, God's servant, in whom God called a man after God's own heart, if he knew that he was so inclined to sin as to pray this, how much more do we need to and call out to him? You know, we've got to let God's revelation shine into the inner recesses of our hearts and scour away the sins, which I'll admit, I trust we all probably so often try to hide. David in verse 14 responds to God as my rock and my redeemer. Notice he doesn't say my accuser and my judge, though he's awesome. A rock refers to a place of refuge where a sinner can find protection and rest. And a redeemer refers to one who has protected or rescued another person from bondage or slavery by paying a required price. The pronoun my indicates that David had fled personally to God for redemption. You know, friends, God wants to be our rock and redeemer. Our rock of refuge and the Redeemer who rescues us from bondage and to sin and death. He paid the price to rescue us from bondage to sin by sending his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place so that God's judgment for our sins might fall upon him alone. Instead of being the God then who accuses us and condemns us, he can now be the God who forgives us and welcomes us to take refuge in him. God's world then shows us how awesome he is. God's word shows us how we can be right with him and how we can live a truly blessed life. And our response then should be to face our sin and submit to the living and true God who has made himself known to us through his world and through his word. He alone, you see, is the umpire who calls the plays. Let's make sure that we're safe in him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you, recognizing the fact that you are immortal, invisible, and the only all-wise God. Thanks for giving us a glimpse of your great glory through the galaxies that were created by the stroke of your finger, the power of your word. We're forever grateful for your voice, which, though we can't hear it audibly, it's crystal clear through the written word of Scripture and the living word, Jesus Christ. Father, for eternity, we'll praise you for all you've done for us. We acknowledge that for from you and through you and to you are all things. To you alone be the glory forever. In Jesus' name, amen.